Today's reading is taken from Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, starting at verse 22. You can find this on page 49 of the New Testament section of the Church Bibles. "And as they were eating, he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I shall not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly, I say to you, this very night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he said vehemently, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, a very painful word from the Lord, isn't it, that last bit? Let's pray for a moment, and then we'll get down to studying it. We thank you for the honesty and truthfulness of the Holy Scriptures, Heavenly Father. And as we study this painful passage of betrayal and denial, we pray that it may speak to us in a nevertheless encouraging and wonderful way. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, a word or two from the back of the sheet as I welcome you to our last Tuesday service of this series. And now holiday times begin, so I would like you very much to notice, please, that next Tuesday we also are shut and away, and no service will be here. Always someone turns up and looks rather sorrowful, so I want to give you a good warning that there'll be no service next Tuesday. But we will be restarting in a fortnight on April the 9th. I think you have the cards in your hand or there at the back. Please be in your place to start again there, and the week after we welcome John Chapman from Australia. We're looking forward very much to his coming. And the City School of Evangelism, which is also mentioned on the sheet, is something that he is going to run, a training course. Some of you who are very much old-timers may remember the first training course he took for us in 1976. If you do, you will certainly be here for this. And I want to commend it to you and say that details and an application form are on the chest at the back. Do fill that in even before you go away on your holiday or whatever you're going to be doing over Easter. And then I'm sorry to say that the tape library is not open today, but if you've tapes to hand in, we're very happy to receive them in the office. Normal service resumed on the 9th of April. Right, well, we turn then for our fourth and final study on the blood of Christ, the sacrificial death of Christ, very suitably for Holy Week. We turn to Mark chapter 14, and one text, verse 24, is in the forefront of my mind, and I want to put it in the forefront of your minds. I'm going to read it from the Good News Bible, because I think that it is far more powerful there than it is in the version we have in our pews. Verse 24. Jesus said, "This is my blood, which is poured out for many, my blood which seals God's covenant." Now, I think most people believe in brevity. Brevity is said to be the soul of wit. I guess in the office that you think that brevity is the soul of all memoranda and reports, I personally think that brevity is the soul of all letters. I had a 3 or 4 pager this week, and last week one of 6 pages. I dread those. Wonder if I'll ever get to the end of them. Brevity is also the soul of good biography. I don't want to read 3 volumes on anybody, do you? I think 1 volume ought to be enough on any ordinary human being. And brevity is also said to be a very good thing for preachers. If so, I have to say that John Mark, the writer of the most early gospel, would have been a marvelous man for the Tuesday pulpit. Because, as you know, his gospel is the shortest, and he keeps everything extraordinarily concise, even to the point of obscurity and irritation. And I must say that I find myself a little irritated by his account of the Lord's Supper here in chapter 14, because it is so brief. In the versions that you've got in front of you, and I hope you will have it open in front of you, Mark 14:22, it's only 4 verses. And in the Good News Bible, I think 5 verses. Now, I'm not going to read it again, but I want to try to give in these very few minutes some clues as to the meaning of that Last Supper. I sometimes feel that it ought to be called the First Supper, because actually, of course, it is the first of millions of Lord's Suppers down the ages. If it were the Last Supper and nobody had ever kept that supper again, it would be of comparatively little importance. But since if you are a Christian, you go to this supper very frequently, and if you're going to be a Christian, this will be at the heart of your Christian worship, we ought to know what it means. And if Mark hasn't given us an awful lot of information, we must do our best to find out from what he does give us something of what it means. So I'm going to use 3 headings that may provide some clues as to the meaning of this First Supper, which is still celebrated and kept by Christians all over the world regularly. And my first heading is Strange Words. Now, by strange words, I refer particularly to 2 little sentences that are in verse 22 and 23. Take, this is my body, and drink, this is my blood. They are, I think you'll agree, strange words. Not so strange as the extraordinary interpretation that arose in the medieval church, which took these words absolutely literally to the point even of absurdity. As though the bread actually is and becomes his flesh, and the wine actually becomes his blood. So that in some literal way, when you go to the Lord's Supper today, you are actually consuming the flesh and blood of Christ. Though actually, if you turn to the New Testament and ask for its evidence, his glorified humanity is in heaven today. So how this can be so, I do not know. Now, if reason and common sense have any authority in the Christian church, and I believe they have, I hope you agree with me, then it is really not reasonable to suppose that if this hand was his body, he could be holding his body in that piece of bread. As an old and sober commentator writes about the Last Supper, our Lord's human body was present, and his blood had not yet been shed. Therefore, all carnal ideas respecting the meaning of these words are excluded. To which I have to say, Amen. But what do these little words mean? They've caused an awful lot of trouble. Hundreds of books have been written on them. Millions of gallons of ink have been spilt to explain them. How do we interpret them? Well, at our preaching conferences for clergy and ministers, we make an absolute rule that no one should expound any passage of Scripture out of context. Putting it into its context, we do, I think, get a very important clue. Look at verse 12, 14, and 16. In each of those verses, I haven't time to read them out, you will get the word Passover. Verse 14, where is my guest room where I am to eat the Passover with my disciples? So the meal, which is the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, is the Passover meal of the Jewish people. Last Monday week, in order to clarify our own minds from confusion at St. Helens, 130 of us met at St. Andrew's across the way, and Tony Pierce, who is the secretary of the Messianic Testimony, a body of Christians working amongst Jewish people in this country, gave us a demonstration of the Passover. I was at the head table, and there on it was a shank bone, salt water, and bitter herbs to remind them of the bitter days of Egypt. There was lettuce and a hard-boiled egg. I can't go into all the things that were there, and I can't remember what they all meant. But each was a symbol of that great story, which apparently, if you're in a Jewish household in Hampstead, may take 4 hours to tell. Now, they remind themselves of all the details of the terrible time they had in Egypt, of the marvelous power of God in bringing them out when they became a people. And one of the things they remember are their afflictions when they were slaves in Egypt. And they remember that by a little matzah, which is rather like a rivita. It's a hard biscuit made without yeast, and it's broken. It's brought out having been broken and placed on a plate, lifted up, and then passed around the members of the family. There weren't many copies of the Passover that Tony brought with him, but I was fortunate enough to have one. And the thing that struck me most of all was the language that was used when this little matzah, or unleavened bread, was passed around the Jewish family. Please listen to these quite remarkable words. "This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let all who are hungry come and eat. Let all who are in need come and celebrate the Passover. This is the bread of affliction which our fathers eat." Compare that then to Luke 22:19. Don't bother to turn it up. "He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body." That is quite remarkable, isn't it? You see what Jesus has done. He's done that chattering thing that he does with such cool nerve throughout the Gospels. He takes the door off its hinges and he rehangs it. He takes the long ancient service of the Passover and he simply dismisses it. He brings it to an end. He abolishes it. And he says, in future you will keep this feast and this celebration. Only at the center of it will not be the story of the redemption of Israel out of Egypt, but the story of the redemption of mankind at my cross. You will not remember the bread of affliction that your fathers ate in the land of Egypt. You will remember my body that was broken for you and my blood that was poured out. That is a quite astounding change, isn't it? Breathtaking authority. The language, surely, in the light of the Passover, is not difficult to understand. It is simply the language of representational symbolism. Just as the Father takes all these things up, like the shank bone of the lamb, to remember what was there, so Jesus takes up these symbols of what is at the heart of our redemption. There's nothing specially Semitic in the way that he uses this language, as some scholars and commentators say. I noticed an architect going to one of our offices this morning. We're doing a certain reordering of this area behind the organ. I don't know what went on in that committee meeting, but I imagine that he was asked some very pertinent and straight questions as to what he proposed. And he might well, mightn't he? I don't know. I wasn't there. But he might well have done this matter of representation by taking a book off the table and saying, this is the organ. This is the passageway that will be by the organ. These are the seats. That would be a very normal way to talk, wouldn't it? It is simply the language of representational symbolism. And that is the language that our Lord used at this Lord's Supper. And as he takes these symbols, of course, they are not symbols of his living body that we might eat it. They are symbols of his broken body. It is not flesh and blood together that makes up life. It is flesh and blood separated that speaks of death. When blood leaves a body in large quantities, you have death. And he tells us to eat and drink it, because we are to partake of the benefits of that death, because we are to share in that great redemption. Now, I wonder if we dare drink that cup. I'm going to ask you to do a strange thing, and that is to turn back to page 362 in your Old Testament, to a story that I think really is of very, very little importance today. I don't ever expect to preach on this story from this pulpit, even if I was to stay here another 30 years. Because quite honestly, the story of David's 30 chief men is not very important, but it does contain one very significant phrase. Will you turn then to it? 1 Chronicles 11, verse 15 onwards. It's very striking, by the way, that David seemed to have got a genius, didn't he, for attracting to himself the finest men of his day. He was a great leader, of course. And this chapter and the chapters before it tell us of some of the marvelous men who gathered around him as he was setting up his kingdom. Well, on one day, apparently, verse 17, it was extremely hot. And David said longingly, verse 17 of 1 Chronicles 11, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which was in enemy hands." It was a very foolish thing to say if he knew the caliber of the men who were around him. Verse 18, "Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water out of the well of Bethlehem, took and brought it to David." Astonishingly courageous act. "But David would not drink it. He poured it out to the Lord." Now, don't misunderstand that. David did not take this water, brought at such great cost, and just dash it down on the ground. That would have been an insult. Now, what David did, he took this water and he said, "I can't drink this, brought at such great risk of life. I must offer it to the Lord. He alone is worthy of that." Look at his words. Listen to them. Verse 19, "Far be it from me before my God that I should do this. Shall I drink the lifeblood of these men?" Shall I, just literally it means, shall I drink their blood? No, he says, I can't do that. To drink this water, it's too precious. They risk their lives for it. I can't drink it. I'm not worthy of such sacrificial action. I can't drink this. I can only offer it to God. Now, do you see, that is very much their way of talking, which I think probably we pedestrian British people don't quite say. We don't talk like that about drinking blood, but it was a way they talked. He said, to drink that water is to drink their blood. Now, you might think that if you are a Christian and you go to the Lord's Supper during this Easter period, as that cup is brought to you, you might well ask yourself, dare I drink this blood? Because it has been given to me at such great cost. I dare not, but I must, because there is redemption nowhere else. It is in a way very humiliating, isn't it, that such a risk should have been taken that I might find this refreshing redemption. So these words, "this is my body, this is my blood," are startling words, but not mysterious words, because they were done in the, they were given in the context of the Passover. And Jesus is saying with breathtaking authority, the center of Jewish life was the redemption out of Egypt. That Passover feast has brought that to your mind during the centuries, but now that is finished. Judaism is over. There is no salvation there now. Now we look to the redemption of mankind, and that the heart of that redemption is my body and my blood, broken and poured out for you. Strange words of undying commitment. Back then to Mark 14, please. Now, the word here that has gripped me all this last week, really, is this word covenant. This is the blood of the covenant that I'm going to seal with my death. Now, what does it mean? Well, we really ought to know, oughtn't we, since the book we hold in our hands has the title of its first half, the Old Covenant, and the title of the second half of the New Covenant. I looked up covenant in my dictionary and thesaurus, and I extracted three words. I'm going to read them to you, because two of them would be totally unsuitable to describe this covenant, but one of them is a perfect synonym. Here are the three words. I wonder whether you would guess the right one. Compact, contract, commitment. Now, if Jesus had said, "This is my contract with you," it would have been wholly misleading. I don't think I need to teach you that. You know much more about contracts than I do. A contract would mean that there was one side signing in blood and that we, in a sense, had to sign in blood. But this is not a compact or a contract. It is a commitment, a unilateral disposition. Christ is sealing his gracious, unalterable purposes to save his disciples. There is no bargain on that. I will keep my side if you keep your side. Now, we know that that is so because of what is recorded immediately afterwards, from verse 27 to the end of the chapter, which is that shameful story of the disciples denying and betraying and fleeing. You know, just occasionally, when I'm reading this, I just remind myself that Mark is a post-resurrection document. That is, that Mark, when he sat down at his study with his cup of coffee and wrote his gospel, knew perfectly well that the men he's talking about in chapter 14 are the leaders of the church. And yet, with pitiless accuracy, in verse 27 onwards, Mark wrote down how they behaved at that supper. If there was any corruption or censorship in the early church, that passage would never have appeared, would it? Here you see the leaders of the church described just before the crucifixion. Did they keep their side of the compact? Is the contract still in good order? Is their signature valid? Can things continue? Well, you see, what we're being taught here is that our Christianity is not a matter of our commitment to Christ, but his commitment to us, not of our promises to him, but his promises to us, because the promises we make are really not worth the paper they're written on. And frankly, I don't see how we could venture to go into Christian discipleship without this guarantee. It just could be that there are some of you who have been listening on Tuesdays for quite a while and you're not yet Christians, because you say, well, I can't launch out into this deep because of my frailty, or because of the complexities of my business, or because of my family situation, or for the particular strength of my temptations and sins. So it would be an idealistic and lovely thought of entering into this covenant, but I can't keep my side, and on those conditions I might begin emotionally after a Tuesday service, but I would never continue. So it is good news for me to say that these strange words speak of an undying commitment of the Lord to us, a commitment of sovereign and free grace to people who are totally unworthy of it now and always will be unworthy of it. Not that there are no obligations for us. There are certainly obligations. But the covenant is a unilateral disposition made by Christ and kept by Christ. And look particularly at verse 28, for example. After I'm raised up, I will go before you into Galilee. I mean, this is all breathtaking stuff, isn't it? You're all going to fall away. You see horror on the face of the disciples. Oh, no. Yes, you're all going to fall away. And after you've fallen away, I will go to Galilee and I will call you back to come to me. So they all fall away. And they're utterly ashamed. And we find them at the beginning of chapter 16 in absolute despair. And the angels are told to give the women a message, and the women are the first messengers of the resurrection morning, and on verse 7 they are to go and tell the disciples and Peter, he's the worst culprit after all, that Jesus is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him as he told you. The covenant, the heavenly contract is kept. Peter, he's not decided to start again without you. Galilee, after all, is where they started. He's going back to where you started, and he wants to start again with you. I often say to our young people here, and I say it to myself just as much, don't be ashamed to start again in the Christian life. It's foolish to suppose that because we fail so often, we should not start again. The disciples of the New Testament were constantly starting again in not in the sense that they were being regenerate again, but they were repenting of failure and sin and declension. Strange words, then, of undying commitment that point to a new age. Look at verse 25. Truly I say to you, very enigmatic words, but very marvelous words, I shall not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. He looks through death and resurrection and ascension to his coming, And he says, I will not feast again with you until the new age of the kingdom. I had to get a rather rare book, so I went to Hatchard's yesterday, which I take to be the best bookshop in England, in London anyhow. I felt that if I couldn't find it there, I could reasonably complain. So I searched for it in the basement, and I discovered that amongst all the headings on the shelves at Hatchard's, like biography, fiction, military history, and so on, there is a new heading called New Age, just telling us how gullible our contemporaries are today. And you know that the Rector of St. Helens is not given to prophecies, but I'm about to make one. So if you're young, will you put this down, please, on your cuff? And in 25 years, you can tell whether my prophecy came right. I prophesy that in 25 years' time, Hatchard's will no longer have any bookshelves with the heading New Age. Furthermore, if you go to the girl there at the counter and you say, I want a book on the New Age, she will look at you and say, you weren't mad. And she will call up the list. It'll be even quicker than it is now. She put a little funny thing, a little plastic thing in a, I don't know what it was. And how will it be done in 25 years' time? I don't know. She'll just press a button and a voice will speak from the ceiling, no books on that subject in stock. Or she might say, yes, there's one thing on the New Age. It's on an astonishing movement that went on amongst people in the early 1990s, but nobody comes and buys it now. Truly, the gullibility of mankind is beyond compare. If we will not believe in God, we will believe anything else. At the moment, everybody's believing in the New Age, but of course it will pass like every other craze. Now, the New Age of the New Testament is the New World. There are wonderful, joyful anticipations of that, aren't there? A young man caught me this last Sunday night and the Sunday night before. It's always lovely to meet a young person who's just been regenerate. He's converted at Durham University. It's an added joy that he's the son of one of our regulars here on Tuesday. Now, he knows what the true New Age is now. He's found a new world. It's quite obvious on his face. He's found new understanding, new ambitions, new friends, new life, new forgiveness. These are all anticipations of the real New Age. But that he could enjoy those things and be certain one day of enjoying them in the future, because I've no doubt that he's frail, just as the rest of us, and he's only just beginning the road of discipleship. The fact that he can be sure of taking his place in that new age, verse 25, is due to the fact recorded in verse 24. This is my blood of the covenant, the commitment. Let's thank God that he is committed to that young man, that he's committed to us if we put our trust in him. Let's pray that many in our own families and amongst our friends may learn of this unilateral covenant, of the price, the risk that made it possible, the death that made it possible. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this short and inadequate series, but we pray that the truths about the blood of Christ may be so clear to us that we may live in the light of them and teach them to others. We pray that many in the city may awaken out of sleep. We ask that after Easter, as we start again, there may be a new breath of life in the city. We cannot do it. We rely on you. We ask that many who may be humbled, many who ignore you may come to know you. Many who are racing along the broad road that leads to destruction may be turned in their tracks by the power of your Spirit and the witness of their friends. We ask these things for Christ's sake and glory. Amen.